Today's kind of a good day. It's the day that, except for the account of the golden calf, we finished the book of Exodus, because you'll remember the design section, once we got into the tabernacle, is almost repeated word for word in the construction section, and we've been treating those together, essentially. So today is our third and last lesson on the Levitical priesthood. That means we'll pick up when I get back from China with chapter 32, and we'll go through the account of the golden calf, and then everything after chapter 34 we've already covered in 25 through 30. So it looks like when you look at the book that we've got a lot left to cover, but we really don't. And then we got to figure out what we're going to do next. So be thinking. Well, last week we looked at the ordination ceremony for Aaron and his sons. They were ordained to the priesthood. The instructions for this ordination ceremony were revealed by God to Moses in Exodus 29, verses 1 through 37, while the account of the ceremony itself took place and is recorded in Leviticus chapter 8, which is actually the text that we looked at last week. In the Leviticus account, the specifics of the sacrifices associated with the ordination began in verse 14 of Leviticus 8, and they went through the end of the chapter, verse 36. But if you go back and you look at Exodus chapter 29, you'll see that it has 46 verses. The instructions regarding the ordination ceremony in Exodus 25 are contained in verses 1 through 37. So that leaves 9 verses in chapter 29 that require some explanation. So essentially in Leviticus chapter 8, you have description of sacrifices associated with the ordination ceremony itself. And then in Exodus chapter 29, you have those same sacrifices discussed in the first 37 verses. And then beginning with verse 38, you have the continuation of the conversation about sacrifices, but these are sacrifices that are supposed to be offered in perpetuity by the priest after the ordination. So we're going to spend a little bit of time at the beginning of our lesson finishing up chapter 29. There are three types of sacrifices associated with the ordination ceremony. There was a sin offering, which involved the sacrifice of a bull. There was a burnt offering, which involved a ram. And then there was a peace offering, which involved the sacrifice of a second ram, along with some cakes and unleavened bread and some other grains. Those sacrifices with respect to the ordination ceremony were put in the order in which they were for some very good reasons. The sin offering, which was the first sacrifice, cleanses the priest from his own sins, which is a necessary first step before he can go and represent the people before God. The burnt offering is typically an expression of devotion and commitment, and it's commitment and devotion on the part of a worshiper. And you'll recall that during the ordination ceremony, Aaron was not yet a priest. So he stood in the position of a worshiper. It was Moses who did the priestly role in the ordination ceremony. So that leaves us with the peace offering, which was the sacrifice of the second ram, which actually was called the ram of ordination in the text itself. And these peace offerings typically suggest the establishment of fellowship between God and Israel. And the fellowship theme there, we see it clearly because with regard to this peace offering, the meat was eaten as a fellowship meal by Aaron and his sons in the tabernacle itself. So that's the three offerings that we looked at last week. And this brings us then to verse 38 of chapter 29. So let's look real quickly at those verses. Exodus 29:38. Now this is what you shall offer on the altar. Now keep in mind, we're moving here to the sacrifices that are to be offered daily by the priests once they have been ordained, which they have. This is what you shall offer on the altar. 2 1-year-old lambs each day continuously. The one lamb you shall offer in the morning, and the other lamb you shall offer at twilight. There shall be 1/10 of an ephah of fine flour mixed with 1/4 of a hin of beaten oil, 1/4 of a hin of wine. If you're not looking at the text, this is not a chicken. This is spelled H-I-N. It's a unit of measurement. Verse 41. The other lamb you shall offer at twilight, shall offer with it the same grain offering and the same drink offering as in the morning, for a soothing aroma, an offering by fire to the Lord. It shall be a continual burnt offering throughout your generations at the doorway of the tent of meeting before the Lord, where I will meet with you and speak with you there. I'll meet with you there with the sons of Israel, and it shall be consecrated by my glory. I will consecrate the tent of the meeting and the altar. I will also consecrate Aaron and his sons to minister as priests to me. I'll dwell among the sons of Israel and will be their God, and they shall know that I am the Lord their God who brought them out of the land of Egypt, that I might dwell among them. I am the Lord their God. So at this point, the ordination ceremony is completed, and the focus then shifts to Aaron's duties as the ordained high priest. These verses summarize the ritual sacrifices that were carried out daily at the tabernacle and later at the temple. The details of these sacrifices, this is a summary statement really in Exodus. If you want to look at the details for these sacrifices, you can find them in Numbers 28 and Numbers 29. That's where they are really given in some detail. This Exodus summary informs us that 2 one-year-old lambs were sacrificed each day. These were sacrificed in addition to any other special sacrifices that were dictated by a certain feast or a certain ceremony that might occur as well. One lamb was to be killed in the morning. The other lamb was to die literally, the Hebrew text says, between the evenings. It's translated in the King James at evening. I think the NASB, which I have, and the NIV, which many of you have, translate this at twilight, which is essentially the same thing. So one lamb is sacrificed in the morning and one between the evenings. As you might guess, there are two schools of thought as to what between the evenings may mean. One view says that this was the period between the time that the sun actually disappeared below the horizon, but while the light still pervaded in the land. Because when the sun goes down, it doesn't get immediately dark. It stays light for some period of time. Rabbi Eben Ezra held to this position, and he pinpointed this time between the evenings as from 6 p.m. to 7:20. I don't know how he came up with 7:20, but that's what he said. The other view looks at this a little more broadly, and it says, no, the between the evenings doesn't mean the time after the sun goes down below the horizon, but the time after it leaves its zenith. And that particular school of thought pinpointed the time from 3 o'clock till about 6 o'clock as the time for the evening sacrifice. And that is, by the way, supported by Josephus. I happen to lean a little bit in that direction because as you move over and study the Passover, as we did, if you take that interpretation, then the 3 o'clock in the afternoon when Jesus died, it would have matched up with the time of the evening sacrifices at the temple, which I think is highly likely. But irrespective of how you interpret this time, this second lamb was offered, and the point of the repetitive nature of these sacrifices is that Israel was to consecrate her religious life, her worship, to God on a continual basis. That's really the important thing. There is, in effect, a merism at work here. A merism is a figure of speech. It's when you mention two extremes, but by doing so, you mean the whole thing. So when we read in Genesis 1:1 that God created the heavens and the earth, what that really means is God created the heavens, He created the earth, and He created all that is. Everything that is, the universe, God created. When Jesus proclaimed Himself to be the Alpha and the Omega, the beginning and the end, He is essentially assigning to Himself the attribute of eternality, which is something that can only be attributed to God. So a merism for us, a good example in English, would be when we say from top to bottom. We really mean the top, the bottom, and everything in between. So if you think about this in the context of a morning sacrifice and an evening sacrifice, when God gave these instructions to Moses that they be offered morning and evening, what He's really saying is, when you think about how you worship me, That should be a thing that you're engaged in eternally. It should be continuous. It's not something that you do in the morning and forget about, and then go back and perform a ritual in the evening and go about your business. What he's saying is that worship should be an attitude that we have within us continually. And that's how God expected Israel to express her worship and her love and her adoration for her God, was to contemplate in the morning and in the evening and in all times in between those things that God's done for them in bringing them out of Egypt and establishing them under the covenant soon in the land of Canaan. It's not that different from Paul admonishing us to pray without ceasing. Paul's saying there that we should have an attitude of prayer. We should have a hairpin trigger, if you will, for praying, so that we do this continually throughout the day. It's not something you do at bedtime and in the morning, but it's an attitude. And I think that is what is really at the heart of these continual sacrifices, is that Israel is to have an attitude of worship throughout her religious life. Verse 43, which is the verse where God says, "I'll meet there with the sons of Israel, and it shall be consecrated for my glory," it shifts our thinking to the presence of God among his people. And that's really the whole point of the whole tabernacle from the beginning. There's been a lot of emphasis on consecration. There's been an emphasis on purification, but if you notice here, it's the presence of God himself that consecrates the people who worship at the tabernacle. Now, it's interesting, if you look at that verse, "I will meet there with the sons of Israel, and it shall be consecrated by my glory." You have to ask the question, what does the "it" mean in that sentence? It shall be consecrated. What is it that will be consecrated? A lot of commentators think that this refers to the altar. Others think that it refers more broadly to the tabernacle as a whole. And Cassuto, by the way, falls into that category. And I have great respect for Umberto Cassuto. But I think Kyle and Dalich make a convincing argument that this is an unlikely interpretation, that this refers to the consecration of the altar, because if you look in verse 44, you're going to see that the altar is then singled out in that next verse as something that's consecrated separately from what is intended in verse 43. They suggest that we should supply there the term Israel, and the phrase "sons of Israel" does occur in the very verse we're looking at in the previous phrase. "I will meet there with the sons of Israel." It's referring to Israel there corporately. And in other words, what Kyle and Dalich are saying is, "I'll meet with the sons of Israel, and my presence among them will consecrate them." And I think that's probably a pretty good explanation of that verse. And I want you to notice that the consecration of Israel is not accomplished by any ritual that the priests perform. It's the presence of God himself that consecrates the people. Now, the closing verses, 44 through 46, sum up the main theme of the tabernacle by stressing the significance and purpose of the worship life of Israel. There's nothing magical. There's nothing manipulative about Israel's worship. This is God's tabernacle. It's his priesthood. It's his people. And this is in stark contrast to the way the Canaanites worshiped their gods. Finally, in these last verses, we see that everything that we've looked at in Exodus so far is tied together there. The tabernacle, the priesthood, and the Exodus event. The tabernacle's now complete. The priests are ordained. God's dwelling in the midst of the camp of Israel as their God. Some point that I made early on when we first began this study is that the Exodus was never about freeing slaves. That was not the intent of the Exodus. The intent of the Exodus was about bringing the people of God into a covenant relationship with himself so that he could dwell in their midst as their God. That's exactly what's happened. So that being the purpose of the book, the main theme of the book, what we see here in the closing verses of chapter 29 is that that has been accomplished. God is dwelling in the tabernacle in the midst of his people. Freeing slaves was certainly part of what happened, but there was a greater intent and purpose behind it than just freeing slaves. The problem with focusing on freeing slaves alone is you can easily get into liberation theology at that point, where you think that what is happening in the Bible is all about correcting circumstance in the world that may not be ideal. That happened. That was a byproduct of this, but the big picture of the book of Exodus is not liberation theology. It is establishing the people of God under the covenant with God in their midst in an attitude and position of worship. Okay, chapter 30. There are five topics that we need to consider before we can move to the story of the golden calf. These are the altar of incense, the atonement money, the bronze laver, and the incense and the anointing oil. And some of these I'm going to move through pretty quickly, and others I may spend a little more time on. I want to begin with the altar of incense, and we're going to follow the ordering of the text, and I'll read here verses 1 through 10 of chapter 30. Moreover, you shall make an altar as a place of burning incense. You shall make it of acacia wood. Its length shall be a cubit, its width a cubit, and it shall be square, and its height shall be 2 cubits. Its horns shall be of 1 piece with it. You shall overlay it with pure gold, its top and its sides all around, and its horns. You shall make a gold molding all around for it. You shall make 2 gold rings for it under its molding. You shall make them on 2 on its side walls, on opposite sides, and they shall be holders for poles with which to carry it. You shall make the poles of acacia wood and overlay them with gold. You shall put this altar in front of the veil that's near the Ark of the Testimony, in front of the mercy seat that's over the Ark of the Testimony, where I'll meet with you. Aaron shall burn fragrant incense on it. He shall burn it every morning when he trims the lamps. When Aaron trims the lamps at twilight, or between the evenings, actually, he shall burn incense. There shall be perpetual incense before the Lord throughout your generations. You shall not offer any strange incense on this altar, or burnt offering, or meal offering, and you shall not pour out a drink offering on it. Aaron shall make atonement on its horns once a year. He shall make atonement for it with the blood of the sin offering of the atonement once a year throughout your generations. It's most holy to the Lord. Of course, that would be on the Day of Atonement. Verse 1 describes this altar of incense. It's a place of burning incense, which is a little bit unusual because the word altar means a place of slaughter. And nothing is killed or offered in that manner on this particular altar. So what we must conclude here is that in some sense the burning of the incense was looked upon as a sacrifice. It was a square. It was 1.5 feet per side and 3 feet tall. It was constructed of acacia wood and covered with gold. And because of that, by the way, it was covered, the whole thing was covered with gold all the way down to the base. And this is why sometimes you'll see this altar referred to as the golden altar. So sometimes it's called the golden altar. Sometimes it's called the altar of incense. And like the bronze altar out in the courtyard, it had 4 horns that were located on its top corners and gold rings which accommodated these acacia poles for transport. Now, this may seem like an odd thing to focus on, but I want to take a look at where this altar was located because there's some significance to this. According to verse 6 of chapter 30, this altar was to be placed in front of the veil that's near the ark. You shall put this altar in front of the veil that is near the Ark of the Testimony. This is the veil that separates the sanctuary from the Holy of Holies and conceals the Ark of the Covenant and the mercy seat. We discussed that veil in some detail. The altar of incense stood in the sanctuary, flanked on the north by the table of the bread of the presence, and on the south by the menorah. So it stood in the closest relationship to the Ark of the Covenant and the mercy seat that were on the other side of the veil. Now, the proximity of this golden altar, or the altar of incense, to the veil, and more importantly to the Ark and the mercy seat that were behind the veil, may well be what seems to have generated an Old Testament versus New Testament apparent contradiction. It's interesting when you begin to look at this. So we're talking here about where this altar was positioned. The Exodus accounts place the altar outside the veil in the sanctuary, as I just described to you. Look again at verse 6. You shall put this altar in front of the veil that's near the Ark of the Testimony. If you look over to chapter 40, and you don't have to because I will, verse 26. Then he placed, this is when he actually did this, then he placed the gold altar in the tent of the meeting in front of the veil. The phrases outside the veil and in front of the veil always refer to the sanctuary side of this veil. Inside the veil and the phrase behind the veil always refer to the Holy of Holies. What's interesting is when you look over at Hebrews chapter 9. Now let me read beginning with verse 2. For there was a tabernacle prepared, the outer one in which were the lampstand and the table, that's the table of the bread of presence, and the sacred bread. This is called the holy place. This is what we've been calling the sanctuary. Verse 3. Behind the second veil, there was a tabernacle which is called the Holy of Holies, having a golden altar of incense and the Ark of the Covenant. You see, Hebrews seems to place the altar of incense in the Holy of Holies with the Ark of the Covenant. If you take a literal reading of Hebrews 9, 2, and 3, you come up with essentially the same thing. Behind the second veil was a tent called the Holy of Holies, having a golden altar of incense and the Ark of the Covenant. The verb translated having in that verse is the word, Greek word echo. Now, it doesn't mean echo. It just sounds like echo. It's echo, and it means to have or to belong to in the sense of being associated with something. A good example of how this particular word, echo, the Greek word echo, can be used is found back in chapter 6, verse 9, of Hebrews, and the reason it's important there is because this is the same author, so we would expect that he's going to use these terms in a similar way. So if you look back at 6:9, it says, "But beloved, we are convinced of better things concerning you and things that accompany salvation, though we are speaking to you in this way." That phrase, accompany salvation, which the NIV translates belongs to, in other words, the NIV would read, and things that belong to salvation. What he's using there, guess what? It's the word echo. So this word that's translated having in chapter 9 is translated belongs to or accompanies in chapter 6. Now look back at chapter 9, verse 2. For there was a tabernacle prepared, the outer one, in which. I want you to focus on that little phrase, in which. In which were the lampstand and the table. Marcus Dodds, who wrote the Expositor's Greek Testament, observed that there was a change in the use of the Greek words here. In which in verse 2 becomes having in verse 4, and they're different Greek words. What he asserts is that in verse 2, the writer is indicating the specific location in which the lampstand and the table were positioned. And notice in that verse, it doesn't mention the altar of incense or the golden altar. Doesn't mention it. But when we come to verse 4, he stresses there that change in Greek word indicates that he's no longer focused on the spatial location of these things, but the relationship between two objects, not their specific locations. So he uses having or echo, which means belongs to. So just keep that in mind for a minute. There's also an Old Testament passage, it's 1 Kings 6:22, that I think supports this particular interpretation, and I'll make this a little more clear in just a moment if you'll bear with me. The context of 1 Kings is Solomon's temple. It's not the tabernacle, but we're dealing with essentially the same thing theologically. 6:22 of 1 Kings. He overlaid the whole house with gold until all the house was finished. Also the whole altar, which was by the inner sanctuary, he overlaid with gold. Notice the word by. It was by the inner sanctuary. It was by the Holy of Holies. That's how most English translations translate 1 Kings 6:22, that this altar of incense was by the Holy of Holies. And guess what? That's a perfectly good translation. It can be translated that way. But it's also perfectly legitimate to translate the Hebrew text there the way the NIV does, which says belonging to the inner sanctuary. Here's the point of this protracted discussion. There is a theological link between the altar of incense and the Holy of Holies. Notice something. We know from Exodus that on the Day of Atonement, the priest sprinkled blood both on the mercy seat and on the altar of incense. That is what was told to us in chapter 30, that once a year the priest smeared blood on the horns of the altar of incense to consecrate it. He did this to it, and he did it to the mercy seat. Also on the Day of Atonement, the priest carried live coals from this golden altar of incense to burn incense in the Holy of Holies. Now, we know from Leviticus 16 that the priest took these live coals from the altar of incense behind the veil into the Holy of Holies, and he burned those coals there in the fire pan that was part of the altar of incense. R.D. Patterson, in the Expositor's Bible Commentary, noted that even though this altar stood physically in the sanctuary, functionally and symbolically, it was associated with the Holy of Holies. It's a reasonable inference that the perspective of the writer of Hebrews when he wrote those verses in chapter 9 was set at that moment in time when the veil separating the altar and the Ark of the Covenant was parted. So that the altar of incense not only was symbolically linked to the Holy of Holies, but the fire pan was actually taken into the Holy of Holies behind the veil. And so for that moment in time, that altar was in fact in the Holy of Holies. Because remember, the position of the veil is what determines the dimensions and the boundary line between the sanctuary and the Holy of Holies. So to sum this up, the Exodus passage is talking about and describing the spatial relationship between the altar and the Holy of Holies, while Hebrews, not surprisingly, describes the theological relationship, that being that, in a sense, in a theological sense, this altar of incense belonged to the Holy of Holies, but was physically located in the sanctuary. This is one of the things that people look at and they say, well, there's a contradiction. Hebrews is contradicting Exodus. I'm arguing it doesn't, if you understand what the texts are actually doing. And it requires some fairly technical exegesis, but I think that's the answer. Verse 11 begins a section on the atonement money. Beginning with verse 11, the Lord also spoke to Moses, saying, when you take a census of the sons of Israel to number them, then each one of them shall give a ransom for himself to the Lord when you number them, that there be no plague among them when you number them. This is what everyone who's numbered shall give: half a shekel, according to the shekel of the sanctuary. The shekel is 20 gerahs. Half a shekel is the contribution to the Lord. Everyone who's numbered from 20 years old and over shall give the contribution to the Lord. The rich shall not pay more, and the poor shall not pay less than half shekel. When you give this contribution to the Lord to make atonement for yourselves, you shall take the atonement money from the sons of Israel and shall give it for the service of the tent of meeting, that it may be a memorial for the sons of Israel before the Lord to make atonement for yourselves. This paragraph, just out of the blue, begins with an interesting phrase: when you take a census. It seems a little bit out of place there. This is actually the first mention in the Bible of a census, which is usually associated with a military registration. Therefore, this section probably applies to males 20 years old and older. taking a census in Israel can be dangerous. Just ask David. He learned how dangerous it could be when he took an unauthorized census. It was contrary to God's will, and God punished him with 3 days of the plague, in which 70,000 Israelis died. 2 Samuel chapter 24. The reason this was dangerous is as the number of military qualified men grew in Israel, there was a tendency to trust in Israel's military might and not trust quite as much in Israel's God. And this is always a problem. It's a problem in Israel. It's a problem today. You and I may not command our own armies, but you may acquire wealth. Some people attain power, some prestige, some influence, and any of these things can divert our attention from the Lord, just as David's focus was lost when he committed this unauthorized census. But this particular census was commanded by God, and it served a very different purpose. This particular census raised money for the tabernacle, and every Israelite, either individually or through the representation of the male in the household, took part in this. It's likely that it served a double purpose. The men 20 years and older were registered with the Israeli Selective Service, or whatever they called it back then. I know some of you guys know exactly what I'm talking about. And as the men were numbered, those registered gave the half shekel atonement money. The Old Testament is not a book for you if you don't appreciate symbolism. And symbolism is important to understanding what's happening here. We've already seen that under the Mosaic Law, animals were sacrificed for the sins of the people, even though we know from the New Testament that the blood of animals was powerless to take away the sins of the people or to change their hearts. Animal sacrifices, therefore, were symbolic. They were symbolic because they pointed forward to a time when the blood of Christ, the sacrifice that God Himself provided, once and for all, would be effective in paying the penalty for the sins of Israel and for our sins today. In a like manner, the atonement money was symbolic. If you look into the book of Matthew, chapter 20, verse 28, you'll see that it records Jesus saying, "The Son of Man came to give His life a ransom for many." A ransom is the payment of something of value to secure the release of a captive. According to Galatians 3:22, the whole world is bound up or captive under the burden of sin and its penalty. Jesus came and gave His life as a ransom to free the world from a condition that doomed every man to eternal punishment, and it's that ransom to which the atonement money points symbolically. In keeping with this symbolism, and keep in mind a shekel was made of silver. The silver was melted. It was used to make the silver sockets and the other silver items and articles that were used in the construction of the tabernacle. And as I pointed out in this study, the use of silver in the tabernacle narratives, it symbolizes atonement. In this way, specifically, that the ransom money that was paid was used in the construction of the tabernacle, these contributions became a memorial throughout the generations for Israel. Now, verse 15 teaches us a very important concept. This is the verse that says, "The rich shall not pay more, and the poor shall not pay less than half a shekel." This teaches us that there is an equality among men when it comes to the sin of man and atonement. No matter what situation or station in life a man may occupy, whether he's rich or poor, the price was the same, a half shekel. Scripture teaches us that there's no partiality with God. Those who sin without the law will perish without the law, and all who sinned under the law will be judged by the law. It's said that Alexander the Great, when he was on his deathbed, made 3 wishes. His third wish was this: "Cover my body with a shroud, but not my hands, So all can see that the one who won the world had nothing in hand when he died. Now, I don't know if that's historically accurate. It may not be. But I do know that it's theologically accurate. The rich, the poor, the strong, the weak, the wise, the foolish are on equal ground, equal footing before God. All are in absolute need of redemption. Verse 17, the bronze laver. The Lord spoke to Moses, saying, "You shall also make a laver of bronze with its base bronze for washing. And you shall put it between the tent of meeting and the altar, and you shall put water in it. Aaron and his sons shall wash their hands and their feet from it. When they enter the tent of meeting, they shall wash with water, that they may not die. When they approach the altar to minister, by offering up in smoke a fire to the Lord, so they shall wash their hands and their feet, that they may not die. And it shall be a perpetual statute for them, for Aaron and his descendants, throughout the generation." The Hebrew word translated laver comes from the word that means round. So the laver was this round bronze receptacle that was designed for holding water. It rested on a bronze pedestal. Its dimensions, unlike all the other things in the tabernacle, are not given. They're not specified. But its purpose is specified in verse 20. When the priests enter the tent of meeting, they should wash their hands and their feet that they not die. So that's a pretty good incentive to follow this particular law. If we have any doubt at all about the seriousness of God's holiness and man's sin, that phrase, "so that they will not die," really should clear up the matter for us. This labor served the priests who served the Lord. And this is the reason it sort of takes on a place of secondary importance in the tabernacle. It's the reason it's not mentioned back with the table of the presence and so on. This was something that served the priests in order to prepare them to serve the Lord. Doesn't mean it wasn't important, but it was only indirectly associated with the worship. Obviously, the symbolism here is purification as prerequisite for entering the presence of God and for serving in the temple. The laver was located between the bronze altar, where the sacrifices were made for the sins of the people, and the entrance to the sanctuary. That was where it was located. The sin of man was expiated or paid for and forgiven when the sacrifices were offered on the bronze altar. But ceremonial cleansing occurred through washing at the laver. I think we should understand from this rule of washing before serving in the tabernacle that though the priest was forgiven by the faith that he exhibited through the sacrificial system, he still lived in a sinful world and he still had an old sin nature. And in the same way that we're forgiven and are eternally secure in our relationship with God, we too sin. And in order to experience a right relationship with God and the fellowship that He desires for us, we too, on a daily basis, must confess our sins and agree with God about them in order to serve Him in the world. If you look for parallels for the church and the labor, I think I would say we are forgiven through the death of Christ on the cross, His bronze altar, and we're washed daily through His revealed word. Paul wrote in Ephesians, "Christ loved the church and He gave Himself up for her to make her holy, cleansing her by the washing of water through the Word, to present her to Himself a radiant church without stain or wrinkle or blemish, holy and blameless." The author of Hebrews said, "Let us draw near to God with a sincere heart, full of assurance of faith, having our hearts sprinkled with blood, cleanse us from guilty conscience, and having our bodies washed with pure water." Well, the last things I want to cover are going to be the anointing oil and the incense, and I'm going to be pretty quick moving through this. There were two special substances that were necessary for a priestly service in the tabernacle. The anointing oil, which was used to consecrate the tabernacle and the priests, and the incense that was burned on the golden altar. There are two Hebrew words commonly translated spice. One is translated fragrant spices, And the other one is typically just translated spice, and they're both used here. To be anointed, let's look at verse 22. Lord spoke to Moses, saying, "Take also for yourself the finest spices, flowing myrrh in 500 shekels, and of the fragrant cinnamon half as much, 250, and fragrant cane, 250, and of cassia, 500, according to the shekel of the sanctuary, and of olive oil, a hin. You shall make of these a holy anointing oil, a perfume mixture, the work of a perfumer, and it shall be a holy anointing oil. With it you shall anoint the tent of meeting and the ark of the testimony and the table and all the utensils, the lampstand and its utensils, the altar of incense and the altar of burnt offering and its utensils and the laver and its stand. You shall also consecrate them that they may be most holy. Whatever touches them will be holy. You shall anoint Aaron and his sons and consecrate them that they may minister as priests. You shall speak to the sons of Israel, saying, This shall be a holy anointing oil to me throughout your generations. It shall not be poured on anyone's body, nor shall you make anything like it in the same proportions. It's holy and shall be holy to you." I actually think that term proportions is probably not a good translation. It should be composition. He's not saying don't make this oil in this quantity. He's saying don't make this oil according to this recipe or composition. And then verse 33, "Whoever shall mix any like it, or whoever puts any of it on a layman," in other words, it was just for the priest, "shall be cut off from his people." His formula. Here's the formula that you shall use for this, and don't use this formula for anything else other than the consecration within the tabernacle. It's not the proportion. It's the proportion. It could be the ingredients and their unique relational proportions, but it's not the quantity. What does it mean to be anointed? To be anointed is to be set apart and dedicated to the service of God. There are two kinds of anointing that we see in the Bible. There is anointing with oil, which is a symbolic act that really points to the other type of anointing, which is the anointing of the Holy Spirit. The Hebrew word Mashiach, which is where we get the word Messiah, and the Greek word Christos, Christ, carry the same meaning, the anointed one. That's what those terms mean. The Messiah is the anointed one. The Christ is the anointed one. In what I think is one of the most dramatic moments in the book of Luke, Jesus announces his messiahship in the temple by quoting from Isaiah 61, saying, "The Spirit of Adonai Yahweh, Lord Yahweh, is upon me, because the Lord has anointed me." When Peter and John were praying in the fourth chapter of Acts, they said, "The kings of the earth took up their stand, and the rulers were gathered together against the Lord and against his Christ." In other words, they were gathering together against Jesus, the anointed one, the Messiah, the Christ. It was a way of setting apart Aaron and his sons when they were anointed for a special role in God's plan. And God instructed Moses to anoint them symbolically, setting them apart for service. The last verses we'll look at are the incense, verse 34. "Then the Lord said to Moses, Take for yourself spices, stacte and onycha and galbanum, spices with pure frankincense. There shall be equal part of each. With it you shall make the incense, a perfume, the work of a perfumer, salted, pure, holy. You shall beat some of it very fine and put it out before the testimony in the tent of meeting where I shall meet with you. It shall be most holy to you. The incense which you shall not make in the same proportions," and I make the same comment here, this should be composition or formula, "for yourselves. It shall be holy to you for the Lord. Whoever shall make any like it to use as perfume shall be cut off from the people." So, the ingredients are given here for this. They're essentially a gum resin. The second one is the onycha is likely derived from the shell of a mollusk, like a sea snail or a clam, believe it or not. These were mixed with frankincense that made up this recipe for this incense that was burned in the temple. And God forbade any duplication of this for private consumption at the risk of being cut off from the covenant. There's a lot of symbolism in this chapter. The incense that was burned on the altar of incense was symbolic of prayer and intercession. It tells us that God wants his people to approach him and he wants his people to communicate with him. One of the things that struck me early in my study of theology was the simple concept phrased so well by Francis Schaeffer. He is there, and he is not silent. God has not been silent. He sought us out as he sought out Adam and Eve in the garden. It's not his desire either that we be silent. This is what the incense symbolized, that God does not want his people to be silent. We're to approach him in prayer. And our access to God is greater than the access that the Israelites had. In Galatians 4:6, we learn that because we are sons, God has sent the Spirit of his Son into our hearts, enabling us to pray. John 14 encourages us to pray with the expectation that God hears us. And Romans 8:34 assures us that in addition to all of these things, Jesus Christ is at the right hand of the Father, interceding for us with God. There's a message for us from this chapter. It's God has provided a way for sinful man to be redeemed, cleansed, and reconciled to our holy Creator. And because of that, we can have fellowship with him. We can address him. We can serve him. Whatever your circumstances, whatever your abilities, whatever your inabilities, you have access to the Father through the sacrifice and the resurrection of Jesus Christ.